This is The Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam. Joining me today is Will. And today we are going to get into Exodus chapter 13. But first, Will's got an announcement for us.
Yeah, Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Welcome to 2026.
Yeah, it's going to take me 5 months to get used to that.
Yeah, and we know as a new year advances, like a lot of people turn to Scripture, right? A lot of people say, hey, 2026 is going to be the year I finally dive into Scripture. They go into the Bible app and they start a Bible plan and they're going strong. And we want to be a part of their journey because a lot of those Bible plans start in Genesis. And the reason why people never finish those Bible plans is Genesis throws them a bunch of curveballs right away. They get confused and they're like, I'm not reading this anymore. So if you have a friend who's maybe, you know, journeying through Scripture, like, share our videos, right? We have everyone for Genesis and we'd love to be a resource to them and to you this new year.
Yeah. Amen. Genesis is great. It's a beautiful story. And it's awesome when you understand it and you see the grace of God that's just woven throughout that whole book. But today we are in Exodus chapter 13. In our last chapter, we just had the Passover. We just had the conclusion of the 10th and final plague upon Egypt. And so now, like, as this story is coming together, Will, it just becomes so apparent that God, like with the hindsight of what the New Testament accomplishes and the gospel accomplishes, it becomes so apparent that the historical story of what's going on with Israel is our story.
Yeah.
That the redemption that's being painted for them is the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us. And so before we get into the consecration of the firstborn with today's episode, like, let's go back and think about all the parallels that are taking place. So we talked about how there was 400 years of silence until you get to Moses, right? So Joseph comes into the land, and then it's just silence.
And slavery
till you get there. In the New Testament, how much time is there between Malachi and Jesus?
400 years.
You get four centuries plus a little, right? You have the when Pharaoh is concerned that there's a threat to his reign, what does he do? He tells the midwives to
kill the babies.
So you have this maniacal tyrant who wants the threats to his power put down. When you get to the New Testament, who's that going to be?
King Herod.
We just came through Christmas where he seeks to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, right? He wants to kill baby Jesus. Pharaoh, you have Moses, who leaves Pharaoh's palace to become a fugitive. So he leaves the life of privilege for having tried to rescue his people. What does Jesus endure?
Everything.
He's going to leave all of the pleasures of heaven, all of the things that was the abundance that he deserves to come into the world. You have Moses who flees from Pharaoh to go to Egypt, or from Egypt. You have Jesus who had to flee to Egypt, but then we're told he comes out of Egypt to save his people to begin his life. You have Moses who returns to Egypt after Pharaoh's death when it's safe to return. You have Jesus who returns to Israel after Herod's death. Both of them are going to be associated with shepherds. Both of them are remarked about for their unrivaled humility. Both of them are going to have, they're returning on a donkey. There's all that kind of stuff. But then you start thinking, like, okay, they come in, and where are the Israelites? They are in the land of Egypt, which is associated with?
Death.
Bondage. The king who reigns there is marked by the serpent, right?
Mm-hmm.
You and I and all people on earth are born under the curse of sin and death, right? And we have this idolatry and these things that we chase after that never satisfy and fill us. And the Egyptians back in those days had their idols. And so God goes to war with the plagues to tear down all of the idols of the people. Well, how does he bring us to conversion?
By tearing down our very idols.
Yeah, we find out that our idols don't satisfy. I mean, you talk to most people who come to Christ, and it's because they've been down a hard road where they've tried different things, or they've given their heart to lesser things, and it always leaves them empty. And God is showing your idols are no gods. Like, they will leave you empty. They're just your idols get decimated. And then when you get to the 10th plague and the Passover, what is God's solution? To take the blood of an unblemished lamb and to mark a home. And when you're marked by the blood of that unblemished lamb, death has no claim on you. Like, how much more on the nose can you get? Like Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's our Passover lamb. His blood spares us from death. He takes the consequence of that. And then the rest of this story, I mean, there's so much of this where, you know, Moses is going to receive the law on a mountain. Jesus is going to give his sermon on a mountain. Moses is going to announce the 12 tribes and their partitions in the land. Jesus is going to call the 12 apostles. You have Moses, who's going to lead them out through the Red Sea, a picture of baptism. It's even called that in the New Testament, that inaugurates a brand new beginning for the people. And Jesus will come through the Jordan and he'll be baptized in a brand new beginning of his ministry. And I mean, you go on and on and on and on. And these similarities are lined up. And even Paul in the New Testament says that we're given these stories as examples for us, for our Christian life. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. And so as we jump into this, like, we shouldn't lose sight of, these are not just ancient stories that are like, oh, okay, interesting, God did that back then. He says, no, 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 this is the way that I interact with my people. Here's my pattern in the story of redemption. Here's how I call my people to holiness. And by the way, once you're delivered from the land of death and bondage and sin, they still have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, guess what that is for us?
Right now.
Right now. We're not yet in the promised land. We're in the wandering. We're in the season of temptation where we've been delivered, past tense, and yet now we struggle with the daily temptations and the reliance on God for our daily bread. Manna from heaven. Like, all of that is the reality. And so as we're going through Exodus 13 and Exodus 14, where you get to these triumphant moments, like, these are our stories. They're not just meant to be read as historical. They are things that we can apply to ourselves.
Yeah, God's so gracious because all these, like you were saying, like, all of these stories point us to, like, oh, I need deliverance. Mm-hmm. It doesn't just leave us empty-handed. It's like, oh, now that's great that you know you need that, but let me show you how this works. And just so gracious of him, not just to be like, all right, figure it out.
That's right. Yeah, and it's all by grace. All of it is by grace. And so we're jumping into Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine." And so the word there for consecrate is kadesh, or kadesh, and it literally means to make holy. Set them apart. That's what holiness means. If you remember, we talked about that a couple of episodes back. You're literally setting them apart. You're saying, okay, this doesn't belong to me. This is entirely set apart for the Lord, right? Are you okay with God saying, consecrate to me all your firstborn?
Well, it is interesting coming off the death of the Egyptian firstborns, and now God's kind of doing the full circle moment where, like, all right, if you really do trust me, you trust me by putting, you know, the lamb's blood on your doorpost. But now it kind of goes a step further. Like, are you willing to give up your firstborns?
That's right.
In all of this.
And what do the firstborn represent? Like, this, for a kingdom, the firstborn represents the future king, right? That this is the prince who's going to inherit the throne. And legal inheritance and everything, this is the one who continues the family. It continues the family enterprise, inherits the greatest portion, continues the family line. And God's like, that doesn't belong to you. Will, that doesn't belong to you. Your future, your legacy is not yours to own. Set your firstborn for me, right? And then, you, like you said, you pointed this out, but there's a contrast where if you see your firstborn as your legacy to come, everything that's to come, all your hopes, all your dreams, everything that you're building that will carry on after you, you have one of two options. Either you consecrate your firstborn wisely and say, my firstborn, you belong to God. Or you say, no, I refuse to do that. And Egypt gives you the lesson that either you consecrate your firstborn to the Lord and there's blessing there and safety there, and it's a beautiful thing and a good thing and a wise thing, or you say, no, I refuse to submit. And what happens to the firstborn then?
Gets the judgment of God.
Gets the judgment of God. And so in either case, guess who the firstborn are ultimately going to belong to? God.
Yeah.
God's will is going to triumph no matter what, no matter how this plays out. So the wise thing to do is not to give your firstborn to a world of callous idols that don't satisfy, that only enslave, that only lead to death and only lead to judgment. The wise thing for a parent to do is to say, this is too big for me. I want my child entirely set apart for you.
Yeah.
I remember, I think I may have told this story before, but I remember being in the delivery room when Caleb was born, and I wasn't expecting it. And everybody talks about this, like, oh, did you cry when your baby was born and all that stuff? And I was like, I can't, like, I wasn't a crier back then. I think I've become a crier. But back then, I remember when Caleb was born and, you know, it was really weird. Like the dog, you know, they have all the goo from the, you know, where they're doing the different devices that slide around and take the ultrasounds. And so, like, the doctor slid Caleb up Laura's belly, which was a little alarming, a little unprofessional. But I'm here for it.
It is what it is.
Yeah, I'm here for it. So Laura gets time with Caleb, but the first time that Caleb is handed to me,
yeah,
I could barely breathe. It was such an emotional moment. And my knee jerk in that moment was, I can't do this. Like, this is too profound. God, you have to help me. Yeah. Like, the reality that an immortal being was in my arms, that was going to exist somewhere forever, that was entirely dependent upon me, that I'm going to have a huge, way too big of a role in shaping character and everything else. Like, this is God's entrusting to me. And the knee jerk is, I can't do this. Like, yeah. God, you have to do this. You have to help, please. He's yours. He belongs to you. Like, you've got to be involved in this. Now I get this more.
Yeah.
You know, like, because the other option is, no, I got this, which is crazy. Absolutely crazy.
And we just think, like, this is a cool formal thing that God's doing, really, for, I think, the parents and all of this, like you were saying, because they're all God's anyways.
Right.
We should consecrate all of our children to the Lord, technically. It's just, this is the ask of God right then. It's like, oh, this is what wisdom says. Like, let's do this now.
And the knee-jerk response in all of humanity. Am I saying that a lot? I feel like I'm saying knee-jerk.
You said knee-jerk more than once.
All right, we're jerking knees today. But, like, I feel like the impulsive response of, like, Western mindsets is, man, that's awful. That's awful, arrogant of God to demand these things. And, you know, you have to give a firstborn. This is where it's like, okay, gut check moment here, because God knows that the safest and best thing that you could do for your future generations is to entrust them to Him, where they're going to be blessed. But now let's flip it on its head. God is not arrogant, because guess what God did for us? We say, hey, our kids are born under the judgment of God and sin and everything else, and they're going to grow up and they're going to have to fight selfishness, and they're flawed and all of humanity's flawed. And we're being asked, give them over to the perfect God. Dedicate them over to this God who loves them in spite of themselves and everything else. For that should be easy. What a gift to be invited into that. Now let's think about it from God's perspective, because what does humanity require from God for salvation?
His firstborn son.
You consecrate your firstborn son to us. Right? And God has to look at us and to love us and to value us, despite the fact that we're unlovely and probably not great value outside of Him. And He says, I'll put aside my firstborn. He's not asking us to do anything here that He hasn't done Himself on far more unfair circumstances to a far greater cost to Himself. And what a cool relationship that we serve a God where there's this mutual exchange of, I'll devote my entire future, my firstborn, to you because you're so good.
Yep.
You, God, do that in return. That's mind-blowing.
Yeah, and His son didn't need to be consecrated because He is holy.
Right.
He's holiness incarnate. So it's like, oh, that's a much bigger step.
Yeah, and I'm glad you clarified that, yeah. So verse 3, it says, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And you notice here, like, remember is a key word all throughout the salvation story. We race past it because it's like, oh, I'm reading the text, remember this day, da, da. Why do you think God calls us to remember our salvation? Before He gets into do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, He's like, remember. That's the first verb here, like, remember.
Because it's like when you first come to faith and you have this, like, fire, and then just, I guess it kind of slowly fades. That sounds bad, but for all of us, there's a little bit of that. And the goal is to remember that.
Mm-hmm. And it's like the same reason why He says to the Israelites, like, pile up your memorial stones, because the moment you come to the next circumstance that seems impossible, and it's like, well, I don't know what the solution is. So you're quick to be like, I'm going to run over here to the easy solution.
Yeah.
That then messes you all up and you get into idolatry and your life goes off the rails. So he's like, remember this day. I'm going to have all these feasts throughout the year where I'm constantly calling you to remember who I am and what it is that I've done for my people. Sam Storms has this great quote where he says, forgetfulness is fuel for idolatry. Spiritual amnesia often leads to apostasy, which means walking away from your faith, right? Why would you do that? Like, I remember when I was first becoming a Christian and I would walk around like on cloud nine over my love for God, driving around, getting goosebumps, listening to the radio and just feeling his presence. And I remember having the conversation like, God, help me never forget this. Help me never forget how powerfully you feel to me right now. When I get in those low moments, remember this. And I don't even remember a lot of those moments, but I remember the sentiment, right? Yep. And I remember how he's been faithful so many times. And every time that I'm ever like, I don't want to do this anymore. This stinks, you know? It's memory. It's going back and being like, no, he delivered me there. He delivered me there. He delivered me there. And this is what, you know, Moses, when he's writing in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, listen to what he says. He says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you go off and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden. In other words, what is Moses associates forgetfulness with? Leaning on false gods and chasing after idolatry. It's when you forget God's goodness and what you have available in him and what he's done for you already that you start, your eyes start to wander and you're like, where else can I find fulfillment? And then you're enslaved again.
Yeah.
Remember, it's a big word. So verse 4 says, today in the month of Abib, you are going out. So
did you mess up?
No, I didn't actually. So in the last episode, we talked about Nisan 10 being the day that they bring in the lamb into the home. So Abib is the older agricultural name that was used in the Torah. And it's like usually around March and April. So it was called that up until the Babylonian exile, where the Jews were conquered, taken away into exile before they came back. And after that point, Nisan is the Babylonian name that's adopted after the exile in Jesus' time. So same thing.
We were all wondering.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, everybody was like,
we all needed that. We couldn't go on with this podcast if that was not answered. So thank you for answering
that. But I saw that. I just wanted to clarify that. Same month. So verse 5, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. And so let me ask you a question again. A little could get you in trouble.
Nice.
So God is saying, I'm going to let you go through a land and conquer it, and you're going to have a conquest.
Yeah, you're going to destroy people.
You're going to displace and destroy them. In an era where conquest and all those kinds of words are hot button, you know, obviously evil. Well, what's the other word? It's colonizers, all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Is God wrong? Or should we look at this and be like, oh, God is, yeah, how dare he conquest?
Yeah, I think our first instinct is to not have that instinct and to have a little faith that, okay, let's figure out why God's not wrong here instead of like having to like, you know, defend him on the stand. So yes, he has to be right. And if he says to do this, then it is good and holy and right and just. Mm-hmm. I think it is the difference between like the Old Testament, like these are God's people, mm-hmm. like just the Israelites and those who have chosen to become an Israelite with them are God's people. Where we live in a world where like it doesn't matter your blood type or your race or what family you come from, you can come to Jesus because the gospel opens that up. But in this moment in time in scripture, either you are an Israelite who's following God or you're not. And thankfully, you're an enemy of God if you're not just like us. There's no neutrality.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no Switzerland in the kingdom of God. Like, there's no neutral place.
And just the fact of history, like, these other people are looking to kill the Israelites as well. It's not like they're just the aggressors running around town. It's like, no, they're all doing it to each other.
Yeah, there's no righteous, right? But there's an interesting thing in Genesis 15, verse 16, when God is making the promise to Abraham, and he's like, your descendants are going to be enslaved in a place that's not their own for centuries. And when they come back, he says this. He's like, you'll come back and your descendants are going to conquer the land, but not yet. You have to wait a while. And then listen to what he says to Abraham. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that's always like a weird thing, like to say to Abraham, he's like, you can't conquer them yet. It's going to be down the road. Your one descendants day. Are going to come back because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's almost like God has a timer and the sands are going through the hourglass or whatever. And he's like, their wickedness is due for judgment then. Hmm. And he has this long view where when the Israelites come through, it's not that they're going up to innocent people. Like if you study these people, they're atrocious, child sacrifice, all kinds of craziness. But he's like, at that point, their wickedness will have reached a full boil, and my wrath, you'll be my instrument to bring wrath and justice and judgment on them. And that will also be the conquest in which I give you this land. Mm. So it's like he's playing, you know, 27D chess, right? You know, like he's
infinite,
infinitely sovereign, sees all of these stories coming together. And we, with our stupid, finite minds, want to sit in moral judgment of God. And you're right. Like, no, if he says this, this is the moral thing. And he knows much more than we do.
And we forget, like, the world used to be a violent place out of necessity. Mm-hmm. Like, we've now come to a place where, like, thank goodness. But, like, you know, I'm not duking out with anybody day in and day out. You know? So it is on a large scale level, like, okay, the world has changed. Mm-hmm. And that's okay to acknowledge.
Yeah. And one thing to point out here is, you know, and this might not be making friends because it's kind of the darker side of human experience, but you have the Israelites, right, who come into the land and, you know, God gives it over to them. They're going to be there through the period of judges and the kingdoms and everything else. But when Israel turns away from God, what does God do?
Kind of crushes them.
Oh, here comes the Assyrians. And God's like, I gave them over because they had become so wicked themselves. And justice came through the Assyrians. And then justice will come through the Babylonians. And so it's not like God is looking and going, oh, this bloodline, this, you know, this DNA is set apart and can do whatever they want and there's no consequences. Like God uses nations to bring judgment on the wicked.
Yeah,
interestingly.
I was reading the story in Numbers about the, you know, the bronze serpent. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of like, it kind of took me back because you forget that, like, oh, these people were just grumbling. They weren't being obedient to God, and God sent fiery serpents and judgment to his own people. Mm-hmm. And you're like, oh, I do need to take care of God's holiness a little bit more in my life.
Yeah.
Like, that's a side that I know exists in my mind, but my heart sometimes has trouble, like, mm-hmm. oh, he is one to be reverent to. He is God. He's close to me, but also, man, there's a holiness and a justice to him.
And the least loving thing that he could do for his people is to let them fall into that pit of incessant grumbling without coming to reckon with what they owe him. Like they would have become way worse had that intervention not happened.
Yeah.
And the same's true with us. Like I know he loves me, but there's consequences when I act like an idiot and he'll let me feel them because he loves me too much to let me keep drifting in that direction. And it's like understanding that his judgments are not the absence of his love.
Yeah.
Necessarily.
He's closest to us when he's pruning us.
That's it.
The vine dress.
That's it.
Illustration.
And so he's like, hey, I'm bringing you into this land of milk and honey. We talked about how milk, nurturing, intimate, you get it daily. Its recipients are totally dependent and weak, like a baby. But then honey comes and it's like extravagant. It's everlasting. It's over the top. It's sweet. It's not just sustenance, but it's abundance. That's what I'm bringing you into. That's what you're devoting your firstborn to. So 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No unleavened bread shall be seen with you. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And so this is, he's repeating this again. So why do you suppose, by the way, that God has the Passover that then leads into the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Think about the implications of that. If you're thinking about the example, right? Because what is the Passover? It's when
it delivered.
But it's when the unblemished lamb
dies
and the blood is put over everything. It's after that that God says, okay, now get rid of the leaven. Yeah. Why? Why does he want it in that order? Why not get rid of the leaven and then do the lamb?
You need the lamb first to even understand your sin and to have a way out of
that's it.
That leaven.
That's one of the patterns that you'll see in Exodus all through there. God always gives the deliverance first. He's always redeeming his people, purchasing his people first. He doesn't say, measure up, prove yourself to me. I want to make sure there's no leaven in here before I'll shed my blood for you. Like, that's not the way it works. Like, when I came to faith, it wasn't, oh, I need to get cleaned up so I can come to Jesus. It was like, holy moly, I'm a total mess. Jesus died for me while I was still his enemy, while I was still in rebellion. Now I'm overwhelmed by his goodness, and I want to obey, and I'm empowered by the spirit in me that is compelling me, pulling me toward obedience, and it's then that I need to start getting rid of the leaven, which, remember what leaven represents?
Sin,
because it makes things puffed up, which is the nature of sin. It's arrogance, right? So the blood is shed first, and then the people are called to remove the leaven or sin. So justification,
ooh,
which is a word that means what?
We've been redeemed.
You've been redeemed. Excuse me. You've been redeemed. Christ died for your sins. The penalty for your sin is gone.
Yeah.
There's no more. There's no condemnation left for you. Sanctification is now the struggle for you to begin having victory over the power of sin that remains in your life as a battle between the flesh and the spirit, right? Justification has to come before sanctification.
Yeah.
Period.
Hit him with the piece. Justification is the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the power of sin. And glorification is the presence of
sin. Yep. And it's past tense. So justification, you have been, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is present tense. You are now being saved from the power of sin in your life. The spirit is at war for your heart. And then lastly, glorification, my favorite. You will be saved from even the presence of sin. And so people are always like, okay, well, I give my life to Jesus. That mean I can do anything I want. And it's like, well, salvation comes in these waves. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Your eternal security is handled, done, finished, secure at justification.
Yeah.
Period. Now it's a matter of God doing his work in you to deliver you from the power and presence even of sin, possibility of sin.
And at the moment of justification, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then allows you to even start this process.
That's correct. Yep. It's the homing beacon that pulls you to him.
They're going to think we're Baptists while this alliteration.
That's right.
Look at us.
Our 3-point sermons. Yeah. All right. So verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day. So you've done all this, you've consecrated, you got all this going on. So what, tell the generations to come. Remember, the word remember is kind of a big deal. Tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. In other words, like, what are you to do with this good news that God is giving you?
Put it everywhere, it seems.
Yeah, it hasn't even happened yet. And he's like, I want you telling everybody. You tell your kid, when they wonder what happened, it's up to you to tell them how awesome your God is. And then he says, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand. So you ever notice like Orthodox Jews or like people who are intense, they have those leather bands around their hands. They still do that. Or they have a phylactery, like a box on their foreheads when they're praying. Like, you know what's inside that box? Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6. Like, these passages are actually rolled up in little scrolls inside that box. And the reason for that is, why does he want it on your hand? What do you do with your hand?
Everything.
Any work you're doing.
You see it, yeah.
It's like, oh, yeah, all of my work, everything I do, it belongs to him. And why is between the frontlet of your eyes?
I don't know that one.
What does this look like?
You're thinking, you're pondering.
I'm thinking and pondering, right? So anything you do and anything you think in your heart, all you're pondering, all of it needs to be devoted to the Lord in front of your kids. Live this out. Don't live a bifurcated life where, you know, yeah, I go to church, but then in my daily life, I'm working over here doing my own thing. No. It all belongs to him. Everything needs to be consecrated to him. Your hands, between your eyes, the law of the Lord needs to be on your mouth. You're always talking about this. If you've been blessed by the Bible Show or Under the Hood, we would be grateful if you would consider partnering with us. We are reliant upon our listeners. And so if you're in a position to do so and you believe in our mission, we would love it if you would consider clicking the link below to make a secure donation. It's totally tax deductible. And this will help ensure that this sort of content doesn't just continue, but it thrives. Back to the show. So verse 10, You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. So this is an ongoing thing. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you won't redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem.
I have one question just about what we're talking about here. When it says, give me your firstborn, like, what does it actually mean in, like, practicality?
So the idea of what we're talking about is every single firstborn has to be redeemed, right? Which is less like when you think of redemption in the modern world, you think what? Oh, it's a redemption story. It's gone from
bad to good.
It's gone from bad to good. Like everything, their identity ends on a high note. Like everything, redeem in the Bible means to purchase. It's a way different thing, but it informs how we see this word. So what it's saying is when something comes into the earth, you have to redeem and come and make like a blood sense in which you're saying this firstborn belongs to the Lord. That's the redemption. Like if you get a coupon and you have to redeem a coupon, what is it? It involves a purchase of something. Like that's where this word literally means. It's to purchase something, transfer ownership, and it's transformed over time. So like we've gone from legal transfer of ownership to like moral good, the development of moral goodness.
Yeah.
That's what redemption means. Or from an objective price to a subjective improvement. It's gone from becoming better or finding better circumstances. But that's not what redemption means. And that's huge for our understanding of salvation.
Yeah.
Because if I think, oh, tell me Will's redemption story, what would you say?
When I came to faith.
Right. But what would most people say?
Oh, like how bad I was and how I cleaned myself up and how look how far I've come. You know, I used to do drugs or whatever. And right. Now I don't, you know, all these things.
That's the way we hear redemption. And we look at it as a process that's like self-generated and look what I've done and a change of circumstances, right? That's how we see redemption. That's not what it is in the Bible. Redemption is you're bought.
Yeah.
Period. You're bought with a price. On the cross, Jesus paid the price. Your ownership has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, New Testament, to the kingdom of light. You have gone from the possession of the enemy to the possession of God. Like you, everything about you has been transferred over, owned into God's hands, into salvation. And the redemption is not what you've done and how you've changed and all that. Speaking biblically, right? It's that you've been purchased, which changes the way you see everything, right?
Yeah.
The Bible understands, and it's wisdom, that if I come and say, gosh, I really need a redemption story, what do I do? Well, I'm going to start making a checklist and it all becomes grace becomes therapy. It's not the gospel. It's I got to do this and I got to improve and I got to make people think better of me and I've got to change my character. And then the cross just becomes inspiration, but it's not the gospel.
Yeah.
And Jesus becomes a role model, but not a substitute, not the one who went to the cross in your place to buy you. But if your identity, if you understand redemption correctly and you recognize you've been purchased by God and that you're not your own, that will naturally bring out the redemption story as we see it today out of you.
Yeah.
How? Because now your identity's secure. Yeah. It's not slavery of, oh, I got to work at this and get better and better and better. So we trip up when you ask, why do they do that? It was a recognition that everything that is ever born needs to be purchased. Its ownership is messed up and it needs to be given over to the Lord, consecrated and set apart as his, whether it's firstborn human, firstborn animals, all of my wealth, which was the idea, all of my industry, everything about it's yours. And it's paid for by something dying to purchase this. And so Jesus, when he's born, gets dedicated at the temple after the period of cleansing happens for his mom. And so in Luke 2:22-24, it says they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Why? Well, it's this. And then they quote this, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So when Jesus goes to the temple courts and you hear the stories of Anna and all, you know, like where they're like, oh, the Messiah and I can die in peace, all that stuff. That's what they're doing. But Mary and Joseph are so poor at this point that they can't offer up a full sacrifice. They have to take advantage of the law that allowed the poor to give turtle doves or pigeons, right? So it's interesting, like, how the Bible treats salvation and how we muck it up. Your redemption.
Because we want to be a part of it. We really want to be like, God does 99%, but that last 1%, Will did.
Yeah, which you'll screw up. If you take 1%.
Oh, I know that, yeah.
I remember I was on an EE call with Dr. Kennedy, who started Evangelism Explosion, you know, big, huge, incredible blessing to the church. But he was talking with somebody who was like, I'm not sure I'm good enough, you know, And he was like, all right, so let me give you an illustration. You're crossing the Grand Canyon, and you want 99.9% of that bridge crossing the Grand Canyon to be made out of unbreakable steel cable that is Jesus' work on your behalf. And you want the last 0.1% to be your dental floss.
Hmm.
Well, guess what happens?
Crash.
You can't. You contribute nothing to this. It's all him. He's the only one with the steel cable strong enough to hold. So stop trying to add to it. He's bought you. You're purchased. You don't add anything to it. Just be grateful and live out of that gratitude. I always love that illustration. But one other thing about this passage, weird thing about the donkey, like if you're not going to redeem the donkey, break its neck. Why? Why in the world did that come from?
Zero idea, to be honest.
The donkey's an unclean animal. Right? So it's considered an unclean animal. It must be redeemed by a lamb or it deserves death. What is God preaching there?
We need sacrifice or we're dead.
Anything unclean, if it's not redeemed by the blood of a lamb, deserves death. So theology lesson, humanity, naturally born in sin, is like those unclean animals requiring death. It needs an atonement. And so here's another doctrinal bombshell. We're making lots of people happy today, probably.
Yeah, we're drawing a lot of lines in the sand.
That's 13. Anyway, why do newborns, firstborn, newborn babies, why do they need to be redeemed? What is this suggesting?
That even we enter into sin.
What do you mean we enter into sin?
When we enter the world, we're already in sin. That's like right. David said, from my mother's womb.
Mm-hmm. So that means that they're already born on the outside and have to be purchased in. Recognize like you belong to the Lord. Why is that not just assumed? Because human beings are born with a sinful nature. We're born naturally as rebels to God that have to be rescued and saved. Even babies need mercy from God. And thankfully, he loves children and extends that mercy. But even a baby's salvation is by grace alone. That's hard for us to hear.
I mean, we don't like it, but...
But, I mean, you got little toddlers right now. Are they sinless? Perfect angels?
No, it's hard. The 10-month-old, it's hard because, like, my 10-month-old, I'm not like, oh, he's not actively sinning, so it is kind of confusing. Like, you don't see it. I mean, my 3-year-old, they definitely see active sin. You know, I didn't teach it to her either.
He just hasn't learned to talk yet.
Yeah, he does. She'll teach him. She'll teach him everything, so no worries there.
Right.
But, yeah, you dispel that notion when you have a kid, and you're like... Oh, wow. That was just blatant disrespect.
Yeah, I didn't have to teach this. It was hardwired. Like, that's the thing. I remember I had a seminary professor when we had Caleb. We brought Caleb, like, brand new baby into the seminary. And this very old kind of really severe kind of professor looks at us and goes, just shakes his head with a smile. And he's like, vipers in diapers. And I was like, good grief. Like, first kid, we're waiting for everybody to be all happy to see vipers and diapers with a smile. But the other part of this, and this is my own illustration, which I think is not great.
All right, let's hear it.
Because, you know, humans do bear the imago Dei, the image of God. But in terms of fairness, if you had a nest of eggs of water moccasins that you found in your house,
all right,
what do you do?
I get rid of them.
What do you mean? So
I don't want water moccasins hatching in my house.
Why not?
Because they're deadly snakes.
Do you see where I'm going with this at all?
No, so keep
these
going.
These eggs, they haven't done anything. I mean, they're in eggs. They're going to hatch. You know, they haven't done anything. They're perfectly innocent the moment that they come out of the egg. Like, why are you doing anything to these poor water moccasins?
Because I know what they will be.
You know what they will be. It's who they are. It's what they do. And the original sin of humanity, that even when you look, like, from the earliest, it's hard to say, but that selfish, self-centered, sinful nature is in every single human being.
Yeah, the first murder happens in Genesis 4.
I mean, yeah, we're pretty quick about it, right? I don't have to, like, I look at a moccasin egg and I'm like, I don't have to, like, wonder, I wonder what this one's going to be like. Like, they're
hardwired. They're hardwired.
Unless they're utterly redeemed into a new identity. However you would do that with the snake, God does that with us. And so, like, that whole argument of original sin, how could a baby be deserving of death? How could a baby be born outside? Like, in the fallen human nature of things, we're like the moccasins, you know? And it's God's mercy that redeems us at all and loves and transforms out of that nature to bring us into the kingdom of light at his own personal expense. Does that make sense? Is that too harsh?
No. Right. I mean, it's not the greatest illustration I've ever heard, but it's fine.
I thought it was pretty good. Anyway. So then there's also the question, when you think about this, like, what happens to a baby that's born, stillborn?
Stillborns, miscarriages,
any tragedies. And this is where you really have to lean on the character of the Jesus that we talk about. Yeah. Because, you know, when you think about Jesus, what is his heart for children?
Let the little children come to me.
Yeah, he'll get really upset about anybody who hinders the children getting to him.
You trick a child, tie a millstone around your
leg, that's right.
Go into a lake.
That's right. Jesus is so protective of children and the innocent and the disabled. I mean, and so, like, there's just a presumption of mercy from God to those that are yet incapable of making a cognitive decision of assent to the gospel or whatever. Like, I am absolutely confident that God shows far more mercy than a lot of people give him credit for. And I think people out there that have suffered that can be at peace, trusting in the character of God. And in the same way that, you know, we have people that I know that have been born with significant brain
development issues.
And it's like, well, they'll never be able to cognitively assent to the gospel. Should I be worried? And it's like, are you kidding? Like, no. Yeah. Absolutely. Do you, like, look at the character of Jesus. Like, that is rock solid. You can bank on the hope of his character that he takes. I mean, he looks after the least powerful, those that have struggles and challenges. Like, those are the ones that are like, they're the gimmies. Like, I can almost pray. It's the people who have a bunch of intellectual abilities.
Yeah.
And those are the ones that I'm worried for the Pharisees. Like, those are the ones that I'm worried. Children, if that's you out there, I think you can take comfort in the character of God.
Yeah. The mercy of God will go way further than we expect.
And, yes. When we get to heaven, I suspect that's going to be a big surprise, and just how merciful our God is in so many ways. And verse 14, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and the frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so again, every son of the covenant for all time is going to require blood to be shed. Every Christian, all of that is by his mercy. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead any of them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So if you look at Egypt, you come up to the Nile Delta, it's like the upside down triangle. The quickest way would be to follow the Mediterranean coast and go up. That would have been into the land of the Philistines.
They're not ready for that.
They are not ready for that. Philistines were incredibly warlike, incredible warriors. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God knows who his people are. He knows their frailties, right? So, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, which means he said he's going to set them up for a position where they don't have to fight. They just get to be still. He's going to be the one to fight because they're not ready yet. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Now, this is a weird thing, but that phrase equipped for battle doesn't mean that they're all, you know, carrying their swords and shields and they're ready to go to
suited
war.
Suited up.
The Hebrew there literally means at the root of it is 50s. And so, like, they're going regimented by 50s. It's an orderly process, almost like an army marching, but it doesn't mean that they're, like, ready to fight.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just, it's an organized group. It's not a mob of frenzied fugitives all running for their freedom and chaos. Like, there's formations going on here. And it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And so just in case you're missing the resurrection motif of how they've gone down to Egypt, the land of death and slavery, like if we go back to the end of Genesis, this is Joseph's hope. My resurrection's not going to be there. And so now they're literally taking the bones of the one who ushered them into Egypt, the land of death, and they're bringing it up out of the land of death. Picture of resurrection. Literally carrying bones out of Egypt.
And just what a picture of the faithfulness of God. I mean, this is hundreds of years now and he fulfills it. Like you could be waiting, like if that was an open loop at the end of Genesis, there's your closed loop.
Yeah.
And also a reminder for us when we're in the moments of waiting, like that didn't get resurrected for quite a while.
Yeah.
So hold on.
Yeah, that's some of the things in Genesis and Exodus where it's like, how many years? Like, oh, I don't want to hear that. Like in my microwave mentality, I want it like tomorrow. And so verse 20, and these are going to be like, they're little details, but they're actually instructive. It says they moved on from Sukkoth, which can also mean tents. So it's like a wherever they stayed that night or day and camped, that's Sukkoth. Then they encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And so that's day one and day two, they're camping. Hang on to that. It'll be important for the next episode. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so this is as they're going to be led out, right? God doesn't take them in a way that they're too weak to make. He ventures somewhere else where he's going to fight some battles for them before they have to even deal with warfare or anything like that. And he's always leading them. Right?
Yeah, what a gift that he's their guide. It's not just like, yeah, hey, here's a compass, Moses, figure it out, big guy.
That's right. Like, hey, remember Sinai? It's somewhere in that general vicinity. Like, you go over there. But here you have him leading, and that's the same promise we get with Jesus. I mean, everything comes back to this. Like, when Jesus says, hey, I'm calling you out of the land of death and bondage and sin and everything else, I'm going to go, what is it's Thomas, right, who says, how can we know the way? Like, you're going, you're telling us to meet you there.
You're getting out of here, Jesus.
How can we know the way? Like, we don't know the way. And what does Jesus say?
I'll be with you always.
Before that, this is John 14:6. He says that, but he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so it's like, you don't know how to get to heaven. You don't know where I'm going. No one's ever been there before. I get it. So here's the roadmap. You're looking at him. You follow me. And that's the way to heaven. There's no other way to the Father except through me. You want to get there, Thomas? You want to get there, Will? You want to get there, whoever's listening to the sound of my voice? It's him. You put your eyes on him. You put your hopes on him. You put your trust in him. He is the way of the exodus out of death and bondage into the promised land. He is the way. And like you said, Jesus' last words before he ascends, I will be with you always, like that pillar of fire and cloud that leads them and guides them in the exact way that they should go. That's Jesus. I will be with you always. His spirit in us, always guiding us closer and closer to him, closer and closer to our ultimate destination, because he's good like that. And so, summarizing this chapter, redemption, you consecrate everything you own, all your firstborn, all your hopes, all your futures. You give it all over to him because redemption creates ownership. Jesus died for you. The New Testament says you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. We have a hard time swallowing that in the West.
Yeah.
But thank God we don't. You are a possession of your Creator and Savior. And that ownership creates an identity. Because when he buys you, he doesn't give you a demotion as a servant. He creates you and elevates you to royalty. and sonship and daughters of the Most High God. So your ownership is his, which gives you a promotion in your identity, and then your identity demands remembrance. Never let go of that. Always remember whose you are. Always remember what he's done for you in the past, how he's been faithful always, because the moment you take your eyes off who you belong to and everything he's done for you, you will naturally drift into idolatry and looking for other things. And so before you get to the great Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, when a brand new chapter for Israel is coming, God stops in Exodus 13 and he's like, let's have a lesson on redemption, mm-hmm. you're bought, identity, and remembrance. Because nothing's going to make sense on the other side of your baptism in the Red Sea if you don't lock those in. You're bought. You're owned. You have a new identity. Remember that. That's the point of this chapter.
That's a great place to end the podcast, but I have one question, not to end it, but it's not serious at all.
Okay,
how do you imagine the pillar of cloud and fire? Because I've always imagined it, but then I saw an AI a couple months ago, and it was like a fiery tornado. I mean, it was massive.
Yeah.
And then I thought, like, I always pictured, like, just like a pillar, like a normal-sized pillar. But then you think, how many people are there?
Seeing
it had to be pretty big for, you know, the guys in the back.
Yeah, I'm imagining that this is super impressive. It's impressive enough to where in the next chapter, it gets between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and they're too scared to come near it. Like, they won't challenge it. So it's, I've always, probably because I've been like, my imagination was spoiled in movies or something, but it's like the fiery tornado.
Yeah.
So that's the way I imagine it. So it would have been super impressive and very visible for, you know, 2 million people to see. But
great podcast.
Yeah. And by the way, that's going to be a theme. God, when he comes, it's cloud and fire. You see it. You'll see it on Sinai. You'll see it throughout the Old Testament. Cloud and fire. Anyway, so you good?
Great.
Happy New Year. Remember, share the podcast with people that are beginning their Bible plans, people in your church, your friends. We would sure appreciate that. We'd love to get 2026 off on a strong footing for the podcast. Like, subscribe, do all those good things. If you would like to partner with our show, we would love your support. That's always a huge help and a blessing to us. But Happy New Year. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoy this podcast, please remember to like, subscribe, and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, if this episode would bless a friend or family member, please share it with them. We'll see you next time on The Bible Show.